I greet you all in the name of Christ, and it's been good to be here. It's definitely evident that it is a holiday weekend. but, you know, we know from Scripture that where two or more are gathered, that's enough, you know? A little over a week ago, me and a few friends from church got together, and we were having just some good fellowship, good conversation, and we were discussing just the idea of a church plant and what's that going to look like, how that's going to shake out. And one of the men in that group just shared from his personal experience just how he's seen just some churches do well and other churches they have seemed to sort of crumble. And heavily due to church leadership. And he made the statement, everything rises and falls on leadership. And that sort of just kind of echoed through my brain. Everything rises and falls on leadership. Now, I've heard that statement before in a variety of different contexts. And I had to think about, like, is it really true? Is it true? And I had to think about, like, does the statement apply in every situation? So I thought about the different jurisdictions that Scripture lays out, specifically in the New Testament. There's four jurisdictions, and I'm not going to go over the passages of each one of these jurisdictions, but they are specifically mentioned in the New Testament. Government, business, family, and church. So, first, everything rises and falls on leadership. Is that true in government? Well, we've all seen, you know, throughout history how some countries have thrived under their leaders and other countries have crumbled. And if you want to know, like, is that true specifically in America? You know, you need not look any further than the tariffs that Trump has going right now with China. I mean, it's just the economy just ebbs and flows based on just the negotiation that Trump is making, that President Trump is making. So I believe that it is true in the context of government. Now, The metrics that we use to gauge whether a country is thriving or crumbling or decaying, those metrics aren't always agreed upon. Like, I think that the metrics that we as a church, that as believers should use to gauge whether or not a country is thriving is different than probably what the world would use as to whether or not a country is thriving. But I still think the statement stands true. Everything rises and falls on leadership. That statement is true in the jurisdiction of government. Now, in business, we have all seen businesses rise and fall as well based on the leadership that they have. Most recently, those of you who know me well, you know that I'm a little bit of a nerd, and I enjoy following tech, and There has been a big hubbub in the tech world recently, specifically at Apple. Now, some of you have iPhones, some of you have Androids. We're not going to get into that. But last year, when the newest iPhone was announced, there were a lot of new features announced that the new iPhone could do. Things like, hey, well, with AI, you'll be able to tell your phone, hey, Siri, respond to the email that I just got from John Yoder and tell him I approve the quote that he sent me. And Siri would launch whatever email app you have and would send the email. And same thing with, you could say, hey Siri, pull up the photo of my niece holding a turtle down at the pond in Georgia. And she would be able, Siri would be able to pull up that photo and you'd be able to look at it. Like, just really, really streamlined, and just new capabilities. And the world was kind of wowed by that. Well, it turns out that the world wasn't the only people that was wowed. The software engineers that were working on the iPhone were also wowed because they didn't know it could do that. Like, Apple's internal employees were amazed that, like, well, this is news to us. And this is supposed to work on the phone that, wait, we're supposed to be in charge of that. How does this happen? Well, it turns out that all of that was a farce. There was not actually any real functionality. They had no real groundwork to ever actually implement that functionality into the iPhone. They had said that it was supposed to come out, you know, several months after you get your new iPhone, it'll be able to do this with the software update. Well, iPhone users are still waiting on this update. And now Apple is being sued. And upon further investigation, it turns out that there was much infighting within Apple. Turns out that several departments were competing to add these features. Nothing was actually happening. And all of this is a result of bad leadership. At some point, a leader decided, hey, we're going to lie to the public. At some point, department leaders decided, well, we're going to do this if they're not. And there was just a lot of distrust within the organization. And the result was the goal was not met. Promises were not kept. The mission was lost. They lost sight of the mission because of bad leadership. So it is most definitely true in business. Now, within the family, I appreciated Wendell's testimony. Just he said it, you know, the leader of the home, meaning the father, ought to be the one that needs to be sensitive to the needs of his family. And it is up to the leader of the home to facilitate those needs being met, whether they be financial needs or emotional needs or spiritual needs. But we see in Scripture that the leader of the home is to be the father. Now, I understand that there are circumstances where the father is not present within the home. The father is not present in the home, and this makes it difficult for then the mother to give leadership or give direction to the children, if there are children. And I would say to that mother that's in that situation, it is of the utmost importance that she plug into the church then. Because the church can give input and direction if the father is absent. Now, the church most certainly is not supposed to usurp or take the place of the father if the father is present. And that's something else about these different jurisdictions, that any time a jurisdiction is overstepped, then those who are within that jurisdiction will not thrive. Like, there will be chaos. There will be some sort of need that they have that won't be met, or at least not met in a healthy way. But you look around in America, and it's becoming more normal than not where the father is absent, not in the home, either in a physical way or in a mental way, not present. And when you see that, it's not a wonder how the family unit has decayed in our society. So I believe that the statement, everything rises and falls on leadership within the family, is also true. But now, what about the church? Is it true that within the church, everything rises and falls on leadership? I think that to accurately describe this, or to answer this question, we have to ask the question, so who is the leader of the church? If you open up your bulletin, we have laid out that the head shepherd or the head pastor is Jesus. So that would then mean that Jesus is the leader of the church, and I believe that's scriptural. But how is it then that some churches still dwindle or aren't thriving? Does that mean that Jesus, the leader, has failed to lead effectively? I don't think that's the case. But also, we also know of instances where there's a scandal that comes out in a church leadership, or there's disagreement in the church leadership, and this causes a wedge, or it just causes unhealth for the congregation that they're leading. Is that how it should be? Is that an indicator that too much influence, that the shepherds of the local church have too much influence on that church? Are they not leaning enough on Jesus the head? Are they leaning too much on the under shepherds? These are the types of questions that I've just been kind of wrestling with. But at the same time, Jesus did task pastors to have heavy influence on the local body that they lead. I mean, they are called to lead and to teach and to give direction. So the under-shepherds having influence on the congregation, that is biblical, but so how much influence is too much influence, and how little influence is too little? And this led me to the question, how should leadership biblically relate to a local body? This is the big question. This is what it all leads up to. And this is actually kind of in relation to Article 8 of the Statement of Faith series that has to do with the ministers of the church. Now, I think there's going to be two parts to this. This message being the first part. And I don't plan to go into a thorough study of the responsibilities of the church leadership, but in this message, I want to do a brief overview. Now, to answer the question, how should leadership relate to a local body, I think it helpful to think in terms of the picture that the Apostle Paul often used, that is that the church is the body of Christ, and we kind of picture a physical body. And in several different passages, these are some of the passages, Paul describes the different individuals, the various individuals within a body being the different members of that body. Some are the hands, some are the feet, some are the eyes, some are the mouth, and he uses this to describe how a church needs to be unified, that is, to be part of one body, but also, like, the mouth is dependent upon the hands, and the feet are dependent on the eyes. And so it describes the interdependency that the members have with one another. So they are unified in that they have one body, but they are also unique in the function that they serve. So now let's think about this. I have a little man up here, and this man is supposed to be representative of the body of Christ. And on this man, there are different members, different parts of him. And I'm just going to point out several of these parts. The head, the eyes, the mouth, the ears, the heart, the hands, the feet. Now, this is certainly not an exhaustive list, but it's a general list. So now, which part of the body best describes the function of church leadership? That is the in this case, let's call it the pastors and deacons. Where do they fit? Like, which part would you say, man, I mean, given their responsibilities, they're definitely, are we going to say the head? How many of you think it's the head? Good answer. No one raised their hand. Because we know that the head is reserved for Christ. But perhaps the eyes. How many think, you know what, pastors need to be discerning. And so that would kind of equivalent to the eyes, right? How many of you think the eyes? Okay. How many think the ears? Because pastors are really good listeners. I mean, they will sit and they will listen and care for someone. How many think the ears? Okay, none? All right, the mouth. I mean, the pastors, I mean, what is the pastor doing right now? Just talking. I mean, they are long-winded. The mouth has to be where the pastors fit, right? Mouth? No? Okay. Heart. Would you say heart? Okay, that makes sense, yeah. The heart is very integral to the rest of the body, kind of feeds the rest of the body. I could see how that would play out. That's a good answer. Hands. How many think the hands? Okay, that's good. And lastly, the feet. How many think the feet? Okay, some think the feet. And I'm going to guess you're going to think the feet because they're stinky. Right? And just unpleasant. Well, I'm not going to sit here and say that I know the answer, but upon this study, I have come to the conclusion for myself which part of the body the pastors and deacons fit in. Now, before I answer that question, I want to kind of go through this study together, and I want you to come along with me. In order to answer this question about which part of the body the church leaders function as, I want to look at kind of three areas. First of all, I want to look at the church leaders' biblical responsibilities, and then we're going to look at what biblical leadership looks like, and then just some observations that I have seen just in my experience as a pastor and some things that I've observed. So let's first start out with biblical responsibilities. Now, here at Berea, we have just sort of two positions of church leaders. That is, first of all, the pastors and also deacons. Now, other churches have other positions. Some of them have like an elder board that they cycle through, and sometimes they also take turns preaching, helping out a couple of the pastors. Sometimes deacons are also cycled through, and that's okay. I'm not here to critique how other churches do it, how they're structured. But here at Berea, excuse me, 1 minute. Talking too much. But here at Berea, we have we interpret the different terms such as elders, overseers, bishops, and shepherds. We interpret those terms in the New Testament as referring to one position, that is pastor. Okay? Deacons, I don't believe that there's any other, like the terms don't vary for deacon. There's just kind of one, and it's a Greek term, dikoinos, I think. But so there's not really a lot of interpretation that you can get mixed up with as far as deacons go. And speaking of deacons, let's first look at their responsibilities according to Scripture. Now, there are multiple passages that refer to the qualifications of a deacon, but when it comes to a, quote, job description or responsibilities, there's kind of only one passage that I was able to find that really describes the function of a deacon. And that's in Acts 6. Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So I kind of see two things that are sort of delegated towards the role of a deacon. That is, to make sure that the widows are taken care of. But I don't know exactly what all was referred to as in the daily distribution. I don't know if that was specifically monies, or if there was a distribution of food, or just meeting different needs, but the deacons were tasked with making sure that the widows were being taken care of. And secondly, I also see that the apostles said that they felt the need to continue their attention towards the word of God, and basically said that they need help. Someone needs to take the task of serving tables. So that means that the deacons also served in a very physical way, meeting the physical needs of those in the congregation. That's how I would interpret that. So, that's how I would read this. Now the list that I made, the summary is, care for widows, sense and check for needs. Now, this is something else that I've just kind of observed. I know that our deacon, one of our deacons, Laverne, he has said that he always has his feelers out. And what he means by that, he's always just kind of checking in and making sure that people are doing okay. And it's not only for the widows, it's also for those, maybe there's people that have had a fire or have had some sort of loss and are grieving or going through a hard time. They check in on them, and he always kind of has his feelers out. And I think that's biblical. That's what a deacon ought to do, is just always have their feelers out, sense and check for needs. And lastly, I have there, assist the pastors in ordinances. Now, where I get this is, I believe it's very possible that the early deacons, when it says serve tables, they could have been helping in the distribution of communion, the distribution of the emblems, like we do here. And definitely communion would be one of the ordinances that the pastors are called to sort of officiate in. And it would make sense that the deacons would assist in that if they're serving tables. So that's kind of a brief overview of the responsibilities of deacons. Next, we have pastors. Now, there's a bit more description on the role of a pastor. And I'm going to go through a couple of these. First of all, we were just in Acts chapter 6. We went to verse 3. If you go on to the very next verse, it says what the apostles did is, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So the responsibilities of the pastor is to pray and to study the word, give themselves to the word, and to know the word well. And this makes sense that the pastors need to be very familiar with the word, because they're also responsible for teaching it. Another passage, I would say that this applies to pastors, because Paul, the Apostle Paul, was giving direction to Timothy, a young pastor. And these are the instructions that the Apostle Paul gave to Timothy. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come. Give attention to reading. This also alludes to familiarity with the word. To reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on the hands of the eldership. So this points to multiple things. Be an example. That's one of the callings. That's one of the responsibilities of a pastor. But also carrying out ordinances. I would also say that, so the Apostle Paul says, reminds Timothy, like, hey, you were ordained through the laying on of hands by the eldership. And we interpret eldership as the pastors. So that means the pastors are called to carry out ordinances, one of them being also ordinations. And so that kind of points to the responsibilities of the pastors. Next. Also, more instruction given to Timothy. Preach the word. We're all really familiar with this. Pastors are called to preach in season and out of season, meaning whether it's convenient or not. We have to be prepared to preach. That's one of the requirements. That's what we're called to as leadership. I feel like I'm kind of just preaching to my co-pastors here more than the rest of the congregation, but I'll let you listen in. To convince, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching. Okay? Now, there's one more passage. Actually, sorry, two more that I want to look at. And the last one I want to hit on is Ephesians chapter 4. But before I hit that, I feel like Ephesians chapter 4 gives the why. Like, what is the purpose of pastors? Why are they called for these responsibilities? But before I hit that, I want to look at John chapter 21. When Jesus was restoring Peter, after, you know, in our Sunday school lesson, we were just reading about how Peter denied Jesus three times and the sorrow that he had. And I don't know what was going through Peter's mind, but by indicators, by how he kind of left the discipleship, left following Jesus, just discouraged, I think that he had sort of like given up. Like, he's going to go fishing and he's Jesus is done with him, sort of. Like, he's out. He messed up. And so Jesus then makes a special effort to restore Peter. But in reading this passage, let's just read it. He said to him the third time, this Jesus talking to Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, if Jesus was only wanting to restore Peter, all he would have had to do is, you know, said, I forgive you, follow me. Because that was the original calling, right? When Jesus called Peter, he said, follow me. That's kind of how he got his disciples. He asked the disciples, follow me. And that was the invitation to join him on his ministry and to learn from him. Now, but Jesus doesn't just do that. He didn't just say, well, then follow me. Like, Jesus didn't just restore Peter to where he was, to his responsibilities as a disciple. He said, feed my sheep. I think that's significant because we know that in the Apostle Paul's epistles, that feeding the sheep and tending to the flock was the responsibility of pastors. And so I read this, that Jesus wasn't just restoring Peter's disciple. Jesus was commissioning Peter to be a pastor, a shepherd, because that's what the shepherd does. He feeds the sheep. And so I would take this to mean that this is the first recorded commissioning of a pastor. Now, something too I want to point out is how Jesus referred to the sheep. Jesus didn't say, okay, Peter, feed your sheep, feed your flock. Jesus didn't say it that way. Jesus said, feed my sheep. And I think that it is very easy for any pastor to be so invested and so take so much ownership of the flock that he has been called to lead that we can easily think that, well, these are my sheep. Like, as in, these are the sheep that I own, or my value is wrapped up in the sheep that God has called me to lead. But that's not biblical pastoring. Biblical pastoring is exactly what Jesus said, feed my sheep, meaning the sheep are still the Lord's. So when pastors view the flock as their sheep rather than his sheep, they are taking the place of the head. Now, I'm going to let you in on a little secret that this is the wrestlings of a pastor. I mean, to give the flock the adequate care, time, and attention and love them as they have been called to, while still holding them with an open hand and allowing God to be the head and allowing God to still have his sheep. This is the balancing act, if you will. This is part of being a pastor is trying to figure out where that line is in any given situation that comes up within the local church. Now, let's get to the last passage, the why, as to why pastors even exist and why God gave the church the gift of pastors. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Here's the why. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So this is why pastors are called to teach. This is why they're called to be an example and to preach and to convince and rebuke and exhort. This is why they're called to feed the flock. It is to equip. Sometimes we get this idea that, well, if the pastor is to be in charge of ministry, that's not what I read here in Ephesians chapter 4. I actually see that it's the role of the saints, the sheep, to minister. But also remember, though, that the pastors are also part of the body, and pastors and deacons are first sheep. They're first sheep. It's not like they're on another level and like not human. And we'll get into that a little bit later. So we've looked at some of the biblical responsibilities of pastors and deacons, and I'm going to try to give an adjective or an effect that, if done biblically, this is the result that local body should receive. I'm going to say that biblical pastors and deacons stabilize the body. What do I mean by stabilize? Well, if done correctly, the pastors are are reminding the congregation and teaching the congregation of what does the word say? What keeping the congregation familiar with the word and also inviting the Holy Spirit, and there's just a sense of peace that comes when you're grounded and rooted in the word. And so there's a stabilizing effect that happens if the pastors and deacons do their job biblically. I would also say supports. I get that word supports from the word equipping. I mean, like the pastors are to be a springboard that the saints can sort of like leap off of and just dive in and do an effective work of ministry. Like they're equipped. They're ready. They're like ready to pounce and to do what it is that God is calling that local body to do. So there's a supporting effect that happens. And I'll also say an enabling, similar to supporting, an enabling effect that happens. So now let's go on to the next topic, moving on from biblical responsibilities. Just looking at biblical leadership. Now, I believe that Jesus taught and modeled what biblical leadership is, and that is servant leadership. And servant leadership is a term that's thrown around a lot. And I don't plan to spend a lot of time on this, but I just want to look at one of the key passages that Jesus taught when it came to leadership. And it was after the disciples, the 12 disciples, were arguing about who would be the greatest, who's going to be the top dog in the kingdom of heaven. Because each one of them wanted that position. Each one of them wanted to be the leader. And Jesus tells them, and he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." So this was opposite of what the disciples thought a leader should do. Like a leader should be the one being served, right? The leader should be the one being catered to, and everyone else just kind of does what he says. I would also say that Jesus taught against that when he taught, don't lord your position like the Gentiles do. And so I think that this is part of the upside down kingdom. Like there is much about the kingdom of God that is opposite than the kingdom of this world. Like you, in the kingdom of God, in order to receive life, you need to die. In order to have victory, you need to surrender. In order to be great, you need to be low and humble. This is part of the upside down kingdom. So we see that there is a serving that needs to happen in order to biblically lead. Now, I also want to point out, though, that there is still leadership that Jesus modeled. And what I mean leadership is that Jesus didn't compromise based on what kind of opposition he received. Like he still led. Like he still led the disciples in the direction that they ought to go. Like, for instance, I'm sure that they were all envisioning an earthly kingdom. And they were envisioning that, you know, whoever the Messiah is going to be is going to lead a rebellion against the Romans and is going to free us from this tyranny, right? But when it came down to it, and when Jesus was being arrested, and Peter gets zealous and he does what he thinks is right and gets his sword out, Jesus reprimands him and says, "No, put your sword away." It wasn't like that Jesus was passive in his servant leadership style and said, "Well, I guess if that's what he wants to do, I guess we're going this way now. I guess we're going to use physical violence now." No, Jesus stood up against that. I'd also point to instances like when Jesus cleansed the temple. He was exercising leadership. He said he led his disciples, you know, we're going to go to this city this time. We're going to, in 3 days, we're going to leave this city and go over here. He practiced leadership. But he didn't do it in a way that was self-serving. He did it actually in the hardest way possible. His leadership led to him having to give up his whole body and serving in service ultimately to redemption for the people that he led. So that's servant leadership. Now, next to my observations. It's actually mostly just one observation. But something that I've observed is that church leadership determines the pace of a congregation. Now, what do I mean by that? Actually, maybe it would be better to give an example. So I remember in the thick of COVID, back in 2020, there was... churches didn't know how to respond to it. Like, we didn't know how serious COVID was. It was, you know, the news made it sound like it was a very serious thing. And for some people, it was. For those who were, their health was already compromised, it was a serious thing. But church leaders varied in their responses. Some church leaders decided, well, we're going to stop having services entirely. And we're just going to go to live streaming. Other churches decided, well, what we're going to do is we're just going to require masks and social distancing. Other churches kept right on going as if nothing actually happened. And other churches kind of did a mixture of some. My comments are not to critique or are not to specifically speak into how churches should have handled it. But I will say that the churches that chose to stop having services and only going to live stream, I believe that paralyzed the church, that local church, because the church was no longer able to gather and to function as a church. They were no longer able to meet. They weren't able to meet the needs of one another and to minister to one another. And so in that way, those church leaders sort of like froze the body. Like the body wasn't moving anymore. Moving away from the example of COVID, I also know that some church leaders, they are visionaries and they have ideas of, hey, we need to start a ministry over here, and we need to meet these needs. I saw this homeless person down the street, and we need to make an initiative to meet these people, so let's start this program. And I also saw that the food bank is getting low, and I think that we should have a bake sale, and we should be filling up those food banks. And then also, I know that this organization over here is running out of money, so let's have a fundraiser. And there's so much that is being presented to the congregation that the congregation can't even keep up. It's just like, wow, that's a lot. But at the same time, leaders that don't present anything at all also sort of slow what the congregation can do. It can slow down the ministries that the church wants to be involved in. And so it is the responsibility of the church leadership to gauge at what pace a congregation can move. So I'm going to put paces. A church leadership paces a congregation. So what this is all leading towards, you have these different adjectives. Church leadership stabilizes, supports, enables, serves, and paces the body of Christ, the local body. So I would take this to mean, from my study, I believe that the part that best describes church leadership is actually the feet. Because the leadership stabilizes, supports, enables, and paces the local body. And also sometimes they stink. No. This is very opposite than what you would see in any typical, like, usually the one who's most prominent, the people that are most prominent, are usually up towards the top, right? But I think that, I mean, church is different. And it's not a business. It's a living organization. It's a living organism that God has instituted. And it's a different organization than any other group of people. So, how does this kind of flesh out at BCF? Several months ago, I felt the need to make a list of the different ministries and committees, roles, and offices that are within the church, specifically at BCF. And I did this, I guess it was a twofold reason. Number one, we do need to have an org chart for the legal side of things. If we would get audited, you know, the auditor is going to want to see some sort of org chart to see, like, okay, so how is your church structured, right? So that's helpful. But the bigger reason that I did it was because it's actually, there's just so much going on that I couldn't even remember. Like, I had forgotten that there is a Sunday, there is a outdoor service planning committee. There's a committee specifically designated for that. And I also know that, hey, for newer members, they don't know all the committees that exist within Berea. They don't know who to call if they want to schedule if they want to rent out the fellowship hall. You know, who do they call for that? Who do I call about bringing food to a certain event? Who do I call for this? Who do I call for that? And so I made a list and a sort of org chart that is still being refined. You want to talk about, you know, the Apple employees? They didn't realize, like, what they were surprised at what was being presented. Right now, the pastors are being surprised by what's being presented because they haven't seen this version of the org chart before. But I think that this is biblical. The leadership team is all the way at the bottom, and is in charge of equipping and supporting the rest of the different ministries and committees, the individuals within those groups. We're in charge of equipping them. But Jesus is at the head, and he does speak to those individuals as well. It's not that the leadership team is meant to totally take the place of the Holy Spirit within the individual's lives. But the Holy Spirit can and does speak through the leadership team as well. And so what I really like about this too is that Jesus is also, he's keeping the body together. He's holding it all together. And I believe that it is the responsibility of the leadership team to equip spiritually, theologically, and otherwise whatever the individuals need in order to effectively carry out their ministry. And when I say whatever they need, that can really vary. I mean, if you would have told me when I was first ordained that, Layton, at some point, it's going to be kind of your responsibility to sort of head up the sexual abuse policy at Berea, I would have said, what? Like, I don't read that anywhere in Scripture. Like, that's not in the New Testament anywhere. But if that's what the church needs, I'm called to do it. Like, that's part of equipping. I mean, granted, it's not necessarily, I mean, there's some theology in there, how to biblically handle cases that might, hopefully never do, come up. There's theology in there, but there's a lot of, like, legalese and you know, all right, Lord, here we go. But if that's what it takes in order to get VBS off the ground, Let's do it. Like, let's equip the people for what they need. And so this study also helped me understand how it happens that sometimes the pastors wear a lot of different hats. But we have to wear whatever hat is necessary. Actually, we don't wear hats because we're not supposed to cover our heads. Okay, according to 1 Corinthians. All right, I forgot about that. But you know what I mean. You know what I mean. Now, I will also say, in wrapping this up, and I'm almost done, I will also say that the intentionality of the leadership team not taking the place of the head is a two-way street, meaning that it's not only the responsibility of the individuals on the leadership team to refrain from taking that place, it's also the responsibility of the body to not place the leadership team in that place. It's both. So I guess the next question is, how should the local body biblically relate to her leadership? And that's going to be in the next part. I'm going to pray, and then Jake, I'll let you close. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for the body. Lord, we just confess that, especially those of us in leadership, God, we just confess that we need discernment, grace, to know where the line is between caring and loving and giving attention and time towards the sheep, towards your sheep, but also knowing how to refrain from taking your place. God, I pray that you would give us wisdom in this. I pray, Lord, that you would once again empower especially us as pastors to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Lord, show us how to do that. And I pray too for the saints that they would be sensitive to your spirit to know what ministry are you calling me to? And as they seek out your will, I pray that we as a leadership could equip them, give them discernment, and give them input. And I pray, Lord, that as the early church did in the book of Acts, that whatever would be decided upon and whatever ministry would be started, that it would be done, that it would be good to the saints and to the Holy Spirit. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.